do different genres or literary styles in the Bible draw us to consider our mortality? We'll dig into that in just a moment here on Thy Strong Word. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. It is Friday, April 24th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for your regular host, Pastor Phil Boo. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar and beyond, LHF shares the gospel by translating Lutheran books into the world's many languages. Their work equips pastors, teachers, families, and all others strengthens the church where resources are scarce. You can learn more at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Joining us today to study God's Word, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He serves St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Pastor Tice, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you, man. It's a pleasure to speak with you. Nice, cool day. We had a little bit of rain here this morning down in southeast Missouri. I don't know if you got the rain in St. Louis. Looks like there was supposed to be some up your way this morning, too.
We sure did. It's a little drizzly here today, but that's all right. The earth needs it, the plants need it, and we're thankful for that. We are going to dig into Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 today. Before we get to that, though, you mentioned you're in southeast Missouri. Tell us a bit about the congregation you serve and the community where you serve. I know there are other congregations in close proximity there as well.
Absolutely. Yes, I've been serving previously as a vacancy pastor to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. And their previous pastor had also served the congregation in Pocahontas that is named St. John. It's part of the American Association of Lutheran Churches. And it's also a daughter congregation of Emmanuel. It started back in the 1850s. And when it started, the congregation was seeking a pastor because it was a long distance, about 4 miles from Pocahontas to the school being led by the pastor at Emmanuel in New Wells. And so they initially were saying, you know, how can we get school down here? And then finally it was, you know, we really need to have a daughter congregation. And they started that one. There are two other daughter congregations of Emmanuel within 4 miles of Pocahontas as well. So a little stretch of about a four-mile circle. On the outside edge of that four-mile circle, there are four congregations that were started primarily by Austrian Germans. And when St. John was looking for a pastor, they had gone to the folks in Altenburg and were seeking help from the Saxons to secure a pastor, but there weren't any available. Now, at that point in time, a man whose name you're familiar with, George Albert Schieferdecker, who had previously been the pastor at Trinity in Altenburg, had left the Missouri Synod because of a disagreement about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he had started a daughter or a separate congregation, not really daughter. About one-third of the members went with their pastor when he was removed from his office at Trinity, and they started Emmanuel Lutheran Congregation in Altenburg, Missouri. So within a mile in that small town of 352 people, there are two Lutheran churches now, both in the Missouri Synod. Both Trinity and Emmanuel are now Missouri Synod congregations. But at the point that St. John started, they then went to the Emmanuel congregation, and Pastor Schieferdecker arranged for them to get a pastor through what later was called the Iowa Synod. So that congregation then eventually became, St. John became an ALC, American Lutheran Church Parish. And when the ELCA formed, they at first joined the ELCA, and then as discussions were continuing and the process was going forward, the membership there said, this is not biblically supportable. We can't go this way. And so a number of lay leaders got together and said, we can't continue in this direction. So then they left the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and they joined the American Association of Lutheran Churches, which was started at the actual beginning of the formation of the ELCA. These former American Lutheran parishes, all collectively, there are about, I want to say 46, but I may have the wrong number there, said, we're going to form our own American Association Synod. And its seminary is actually housed at the Fort Wayne Seminary of the Missouri Synod in Fort Wayne, Indiana. But the other thing about that, for whatever it's worth, is some people know this, most people don't. You and I once served in the same circuit in the Southern Illinois District. And in that circuit, there were three congregations that were also started by George Albert Schieferdecker when he was still in the Missouri Synod. And that, those are the Holy Cross in Wartburg, St. Paul in Columbia, and Holy Cross up Sugarloaf Township on Triple Lakes Road. Now, you were at Trinity in Millstatt, which is one that Schieferdecker didn't start. But again, those parishes were all part of George Albert Schieferdecker's planting of churches. So if I find it fascinating to me personally that I'm serving in this congregation now where they got their first pastor through the help of Schieferdecker, who founded the parish that I served in Columbia, Illinois for 20 years. But they're very actively looking for ways to impact the community. And right now they're vacant, and our circuit here, the Altenburg Circuit of the Missouri Synod in the Missouri District, has been supplying them with a pastor since their last pastor had retired and left their congregation. And they came to our circuit visitor, who at that time was Rodney Benkendorf. And Rod said, yeah, we will help the congregation. And since that time, our circuit primarily has been providing pastoral support, supply pastors, leading worship, working with them. And Pastor Virgil Kelm serves at the other two daughter congregations from Emmanuel, Zion in Pocahontas. And these two congregations are three blocks apart, basically four blocks. And then Trinity in Shawneetown. So amongst our circuit pastors, we've served that congregation. So for the past 5 years and 3 months, I've been serving at St. John. And so I'm continuing to serve and help there. And delightful people of God that rejoice in sharing the Lord's gifts and celebrate his presence and worship every Sunday. We have the Lord's Supper at each service. So it's a continuing opportunity to share the word and touch the lives of people and to learn more from people who had a different perspective growing up than I had had. We have some members of the parish, retired individual who grew up in various states, but his ancestry is Norwegian. So we got some of those Norwegians hanging around down in Southeast Missouri, too.
Well, thanks be to God.
It's just a joy to serve them.
Thanks be to God. They still receive the good gifts of God there in word and sacrament, yeah. And that, mm-hmm. that you're yeah. able to serve them. We are going to study Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 today. Would you like to, would you pray for us as we begin to study God's word today?
Absolutely. I'd be happy to do that. And just one other comment before I pray. The pastor who accepted the call to serve at Emmanuel in New Wells and Trinity in Altenburg has experienced the his mother this past week, well, during the night between Wednesday and Thursday sometime. And so we're going to include a prayer on behalf of Pastor Charles Johnson's family at the death of his mother, Young Johnson. She is a native of Korea, and we'll include that family in our prayers today. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you gift us with life. In this life, because sin has entered the world, we encounter problems, temptations, disruptions, aggravations, and at the same time, in the joy of your continuing sustaining creation, we enjoy the relationships we have with family and loved ones. We ask your continued blessing among our families. It might enable us to look to your truth and to find your wisdom. And as we do so, to then move past the temporary and the tumultuous to that which is lasting and permanent. We ask your continued presence with the Johnson family as they mourn the death of Young, and that you might grant them the awareness that having died in the Lord, they are only separated from her for a time, and that you will, when you return, raise up all the dead and give to her and all believers in Christ eternal life. Bless our study today, that eternal life might flow from your words into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Eternal life, that is certainly what we are looking to. When we look at the subtitle for the text today, it seems to imply something quite different. Basically, everyone dies is what it sounds like.
Yeah.
How do we handle this text? What, give us some context when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes and this perhaps genre or literary style.
Sure, absolutely. I think it's important for you and me. We've heard these phrases before. Other people may not. But the people of Israel basically divided what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures into three segments. They had what they called the Torah, or the instruction of the law. And that's basically the five books of Moses, where God gave instruction and set the rules and developed a pattern, both for human life and for the nation of Israel under his theocracy. I mean, God ruled that nation. That was intentional, deliberate, and made it different from every other nation on the planet. Now, the nation of Israel today is not the same thing as the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Sometimes that gets a little bit confusing for some folks. But that's not a theocracy, and there's no promise from God that he is there speaking through their leaders. They don't have the anointed of the Lord with them anymore, okay? Then they had the books that they called the prophets, or the Navi, and that includes the beginning with Joshua and moving forward, which you and I would call history, but they talked about those who were God's appointed spokesmen, and sometimes some women, who would lead the people or direct the people. And so those books are about the history of God's work among his people and his plan to bring a Messiah, an anointed one, out of the anointed line of David. And then after that come the books that they called the writings, and we would call them poetry and wisdom literature. And that would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. They're different in both structure, they're almost all poetry, and in purpose. The wisdom literature is reflections on or experience of believers who are now saying, here's how we dealt with the brokenness of life in a world where God has made promises and we don't always see them being fulfilled. And I think the understanding there of wisdom literature is that the foolishness of man can't understand the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God seems to human nature, the natural man, as the Bible calls it, those not born again of the Spirit and the power of the eternal word, as Peter puts it. Those see God's wisdom as foolishness. And so when we're reading the wisdom literature, what we are remembering is that it's not going to look like the human mind would call it wise until we add the filter of God's promises in Christ and God's promises to his people that he is with them, and that as Jesus put all things, he's always present with. Paul puts it, all things work together for good. Even when you and I don't see it, all things work together for good. And as being as a pastor, it's one of those challenges all pastors have, and you've had it too as a DCE, working with congregations where you're working with the youth or confirmation class, and we go through a period of instruction. For some it's 3 years, and you know, other time spans. But we then move to another parish, and we never see these people grow to adulthood, or we never see what happens with the rest of their life as a child of God walking through and serving one another. And so we don't know what God's going to accomplish. I've had one individual that made contact with me several years after I had moved to a new parish and simply said, hey, I just want to let you know how much your instruction in confirmation class meant to me, and your involvement with our youth activities enabled me to become active as a youth leader in my parish when I got married and my husband and I had children. And you know, that only happens to a pastor about once every 10 years, give or take, if you're lucky. But and this is what I'm talking about when it comes to wisdom literature. It may not look like wisdom at first, but there's a key phrase we're going to get at in verse 1 here of chapter 9. And that will help us to flesh that out a little bit more as we look at what Solomon has to say as he reflects in the later years of his life and reign as the king of Israel.
Very good. Let's take a look. How about I read verses 1 through 6? Shall we start with that?
Absolutely.
All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, whether man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever They have no more share in all that is done under the sun. All right.
Yeah.
There's a lot packed in there.
There's a whole bunch packed in there. And I think we're going to take a quick moment to look at the very first two phrases in verse 1 of what we call chapter 9, or Solomon didn't have chapters. Okay. But all this I have laid to heart. And then comes the key verb, examining it all. This verb in this particular form only occurs in the Bible in this particular place. And it's a verb that basically comes down to meaning clear up or explain when you translate it. But it's rooted in the idea of discernment, of carefully distinguishing reality from appearance. It's used in connection with the idea of refining metals, or of winning the grain, or testing someone to prove their character, checking out moral purity or ritual purity. This verb in its base form means I didn't just examine it, I sifted it. I purified it. I processed it not just with, it looks like, no, this was a far deeper reflection. So when we get into this particular verse here, moving toward the end of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon is saying, I've spent years dealing with this. And after some struggles in his midlife, I'll call it, and then his later years as he looks back at what didn't go well, what God brought him through, now he's doing the sitting and thinking of the elderly who usually reflect over a longer period of time as to what, you know, the old expression, if I could go back and do something differently, I would go back and do this differently. And now what Solomon is saying is, I have laid this all on my heart. I've laid it to heart. I've put it inside my brain. I'm processing it. And as he does this, he says, I'm dealing with it from inside my struggle as a human being, seeing my failures. And so he says, as a man who's had everything, bluntly, I mean, literally all the riches of the world, God said, you'll be the wisest man. I'll give you the riches. Your enemies won't attack. He lived with peace for 40 years. This man had no warfare. We tend to overlook this about the reign of Solomon. He had no warfare. David had warfare. Saul had warfare. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the following kings all have warfare. Solomon had 40 years of reign with no warfare. We look at the history of the world, and we see what we call this gap in time where all the major empires, the Egyptians, the Hittites are gone. The Assyrians have not yet risen to power. There's no Persian Empire to speak of yet. The Babylonians are still in their formative years. This 40-year power gap, if you will, in the Middle East history of multiple powerful empires, Alexander the Great comes later, the Romans, none of these have any power at this moment. So for 40 years, Solomon has lived in peace. And because of that, now that he's going back looking at his life, it's not, oh, I conquered the enemy, I had this power, I had this strength. It's, what was life about? And so he's purified it. He's made it clear. He's explaining it completely. So when we look at the word examine, this is more than just, well, you know, I think. No, this is, I've sifted through this like one, as I said before, sifts grain or purifies metal. So he's saying, this is how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And this is the key, in the hand of God. He's saying we have this reality that's not based on human understanding, but on what God has said and promised. And, you know, as I said earlier, as a pastor, as a church worker, we work with individuals for 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 years in a parish, and then they move or we move, and we may never speak with them again, and we don't know what God is accomplishing in their life through something we said to them, or in our life through something they said or instructed us with. And in this process, now looking back, Solomon is saying, all of these things that go through life, the righteous, the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And then he goes on to say, you and I can't tell whether God's using this against us to turn us, or if God's letting us experience this so that we learn to despair of these empty things. You know, we just don't know. God does, however. It's the same for all. Going on into verse 2, Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, as elsewhere in Scripture. You know, when we had the COVID, or as my relative likes to call it, the Wuhan La virus pandemic, we struggled with people getting sick. Some died, some didn't. Everybody experienced the same viral attack, and not everybody had the same response. Some people had serious health problems. Others got a little bit of a cold and sniffles, and it was over. But we go through the same thing, and it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Christ or if you have no faith in God at all, you still go through that same challenge. And so these things happen. They happen to the good and the evil. And then he uses a wider phrase, the clean and the unclean. And as we look at the textual notes, for instance, the good and the evil is not in the Hebrew. That comes out of other versions where the Hebrew poetry of balancing two, we have the righteous and the wicked, the clean and the unclean. So in Hebrew poetry, normally if you say the good, you're going to put the contrast in and the evil. So later versions, the Greek New Testament, the Latin Bible translation, and even the Syriac, add to the text the phrase "and the evil," because of the nature of Hebrew poetry.
Does that come up in the Septuagint? I wonder. Is that where it comes in?
Yes, it does. The Septuagint uses the phrase there, the evil. So that would influence the understanding of in Jesus' time in particular, and sometimes when in the New Testament we have the Old Testament being quoted, we have to go back and check. Okay, did they quote the Greek version from the Alexandrians?
Mm-hmm.
Again, the Empire of Alexander influenced culture so much that the Hebrew-speaking people stopped speaking Hebrew and couldn't read Aramaic, and so now they have to have a Bible translation, just like most of our congregational members don't read Greek and Hebrew, so they have an English translation. But before that, there was this guy named Luther who said, you know, let's get it into the German for his German community. And the Wycliffe said, let's put it into English for the English-speaking community. Well, this is, again, what we go back to is what's in the text. And the Hebrew does not have the phrase "and evil," but it's the Hebrew poetry pattern where you have the couplets, if you will, using the English phrase. The good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, and the fact that the good fall in the middle there kind of makes you say, okay, even though it may not be included, the idea is certainly that both the wicked and the righteous experience the same things in life. And you know, I repeatedly say there's the comment I made earlier in preaching and in Bible classes. You can tell where the Christian farmers are because when it rains, the rain falls on their crop. And then the next farm over, the rain just stops and doesn't fall there because that's not a believer in God, because everybody can tell. No, we can't. So this is again, what Solomon is getting at. And then he goes on to him who sacrifices and to the one who does not sacrifice. And he's using this comparison to say human wisdom would do it this way. But God says, no, I do it my way. Your processing, your analysis will be flawed both by sinful human thinking and by lack of total knowledge. We do not know everything God knows. You meant it for evil, Joseph says to his brothers when he finds them in Egypt and they're buying grain. But God meant it for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So was it good or bad that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? Yes. The answer is yes. It was bad that they did this, but God meant it for good. So it was good that they did this. And human wisdom says, wait, those two can't be, right, human wisdom can't make sense out of that. And God says the evil behavior of those brothers was part of God's intention in history to preserve thousands of people alive during a famine in Egypt decades later. So, you know, this is, again, where we have this inability to see the whole picture. And Solomon goes on to write, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is the one who shuns an oath. And the phrase, you know, doesn't swear, hates an oath would be in there. And, you know, so if somebody says, well, I don't take an oath. You know, there are certain groups that when you go into court, they say, I won't swear. And the bailiff or the judge changes the phrase to you. Do you commit or do you assert whatever that you'll tell the truth? They just take away the word oath. But there are some people who don't take oaths. And Solomon says, doesn't matter if you take an oath or not. You're under the same God. You're under the same world rules. You're under the same broken creation. And so you can't just go on the basis of what a person says, I will or I won't do. Even you can't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And so the wisdom literature, and this is, again, what Solomon's getting at. He's examined it. He's sifted it. He's gone through almost 40 years now of this reign as the kingdom of God, and as God tells him when he requests wisdom to lead the people. Notice what he asks for, wisdom. This is part of what we call wisdom literature. Well, that comes from God. And so this being wise is now at a point where he's saying, the wisdom God has given me, and him, you know, none greater than Solomon, and yet Jesus says one greater than Solomon is here. But before that, Solomon was the wisest man the world ever had, ever. You know, some people say, well, Confucius was wise, or Aristotle, or Plato. No, it was Solomon, sorry. And I, by the way, I don't know if Plato ever wrote anything. Some people say he wrote these things or he taught these things, but I've never seen any documents that claim to be actual original writings of Plato. Have you ever heard of any?
I can't say that I have, but I'm not much of a philosophy student, so
yeah, well,
there's not much there.
Philosophy, yeah, there's another topic, you know, and that's part of what's involved here too. Because, well, we live in a culture where philosophy is credited with having great value. You know, we have what, and just so you understand, as I'm reading through these things, some people say, well, that sounds a whole lot like fatalism. Well, it doesn't matter what you do, it's going to work out this way. No, this is not fatalism. And it's not the stoicism that says, well, you just, you know, you stiff upper lip and you just plow on through. This is not the philosophy that Solomon is advocating here. It's wisdom. And this wisdom is from God. And human beings who do not have God's spirit, gifted by the work of the word and the sacraments, where it comes to us, we don't go for it. It's extranos, the Latin phrase we use, meaning it's outside of ourselves, and yet God puts it into us. So that now it is in us, but it's from outside of us, just as Solomon's was. God said, I'll give you this gift of wisdom, plus wealth and, you know, peace. What Solomon is saying is, this is the truth for all people. So it's not fatalism. It's not stoicism. It's not rationalism, where human reason says, well, I look at it and this all comes out this way. No, this is wisdom from God. And so it's different than human philosophy. There's nothing wrong with human philosophy as a way to investigate and discuss things per se. But the number one question is always, for you and for me and for all people, what are the assumptions we have? And they're presuppositions that we come into a discussion holding, often not knowing what they are. And this is one of the things, especially in confirmation class, when I was working with the students, and I'm telling them, you know, next year, some of you will be in high school. A few years from now, you're going to be in college. And you'll hear a teacher who might say this or that. What I want you to be aware of is they have assumptions behind what they're saying that they're not telling you, and nor are they going to present them to you so that you can determine whether their assumption is valid or not. You have to listen carefully to what the assumption is behind the statement. And like I said, I tell this to 6th, 7th, 8th graders, high school students, kids going off to college. It's one of the realities of life that everybody who writes or says anything always has a background to their thinking. And Solomon now says, I've gone through the process. I've sifted it. I've refined it. And the background to his thinking is God has made him the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus comes along. So when we read this material here from Solomon, it's important to remember this is not his philosophy. This is his reflection on the wisdom that he has discovered from God revealing things to him. And the struggles of life he's had, and he's had plenty, they're just not always obvious to us at first. But he's really saying, we go on this way with God having blessed us. And the verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And that's the effect of sin, the brokenness of the world, that the righteous suffer along with the wicked. Why? Because the world is broken. Does that mean bad people get bad things and good people get good things? No, same thing happens to everybody. And this is, again, until you understand the idea of a perfect creation corrupted by human sin, you keep looking for an immediate cause. And I have no problem stating my assumption behind these things is that there is a creator who made the world perfectly, and that based on what I've found in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit leads me to believe it to be true, human beings broke it. And now it doesn't work right anymore, but it still works, just not correctly all the time. So the evil happens to both those who believe in God. That's the definition of good, by the way. Not behave well, but have the righteousness of Christ, the gift of faith. And the evil or the wicked, not they always do bad things, but they don't believe God's promises. And that's a different understanding than human outward observance. A person can be a good citizen, perfectly of following the rules, kind neighbor to others, and this is all good and right. And this is what we are supposed to do in the created world. But it doesn't earn us any favor before God, as the apostle writes. You know, if you do the good thing and people praise you for doing right, well, that's great. But if you suffer for doing bad and you did the bad, what are you complaining about? And if you suffer for the name of Christ, well, count that as all blessing and rejoicing your sufferings. Mm-hmm. That's Christian wisdom. That's not human wisdom. You know, if things are going badly in life, what is God's first instruction to you and to me? Rejoice. Rejoice that you now know that this world is not your permanent home. Yeah, that's the wisdom of God. That certainly makes no sense to human wisdom. Anyway, but this the same for evil. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. So you're crazy. As one pastor put it, and a former parishioner of mine, I had this conversation with one of his children once. He said, all of us are brain damaged. And then the next phrase is, and some are more brain damaged than others. But the simple truth is, the Bible says exactly the same thing. The human mind has been damaged by sin. And it filters through in the way we think, the way we perceive reality. And until God opens our eyes and turns our hearts, we can't see the truth. And so what Solomon is saying is, the hearts of children of men are full of evil. The madness is in their hearts while they live. All of us have this brokenness that we cannot remove, and the result is we end up dying. Now, what does that mean? Let's look more carefully at verses 4a and 5a, 4a through 5a. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than the dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing.
Let's unpack that in just a moment. We need to take a quick break, and we'll come back and unpack verses 4, 5, and 6. And then there may be an intersection with another philosopher in the later text. We are studying Ecclesiastes chapter 9 today with the Reverend Stephen Tice from St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. We'll continue the study here on Thy Strong Word in just a moment.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
How do different genres or literary styles in the Bible draw us to consider our mortality? We'll dig into that in just a moment here on Thy Strong Word. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. It is Friday, April 24th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for your regular host, Pastor Phil Boo. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar and beyond, LHF shares the gospel by translating Lutheran books into the world's many languages. Their work equips pastors, teachers, families, and all others to and strengthens them, strengthens the church, where resources are scarce. You can learn more at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Joining us today to study God's Word, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He serves St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Pastor Tice, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you, man. It's a pleasure to speak with you. Nice, cool day. We had a little bit of rain here this morning down in southeast Missouri. I don't know if you got the rain in St. Louis. Looked like there was supposed to be some up your way this morning, too.
We sure did. It's a little drizzly here today, but that's all right. The earth needs it. The plants need it. And we're thankful for that. We are going to dig into Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 today. Before we get to that, though, you mentioned you're in southeast Missouri. Tell us a bit about the congregation you serve and the community where you serve. I know there are other congregations in close proximity there as well.
Absolutely. Yes, I've been serving previously as a vacancy pastor to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. And their previous pastor had also served the congregation in Pocahontas that is named St. John. It's part of the American Association of Lutheran Churches. And it's also a daughter congregation of Emmanuel. It started back in the 1850s. And when it started, the congregation was seeking a pastor because it was a long distance, about 4 miles from Pocahontas to the school being led by the pastor at Emmanuel in New Wells. And so they initially were saying, you know, how can we get school down here? And then finally it was, you know, we really need to have a daughter congregation. And they started that one. There are two others, daughter congregations of Emmanuel within 4 miles of Pocahontas as well. So, you know, a little stretch of about a 4 mile circle on the outside edge of that 4 mile circle. There are four congregations that were started primarily by Austrian Germans. And when St. John was looking for a pastor, they had gone to the folks in Altenburg and were seeking help from the Saxons to secure a pastor, but there weren't any available. Now, at that point in time, a man whose name you're familiar with, George Albert Schieferdecker, who had previously been the pastor at Trinity in Altenburg, had left the Missouri Synod because of a disagreement about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he had started a daughter or a separate congregation, not really daughter. About one third of the members went with their pastor when he was removed from his office at Trinity, and they started Emmanuel Lutheran Congregation in Altenburg, Missouri. So within a mile in that small town of 352 people, there are two Lutheran churches now, both in the Missouri Synod. Both Trinity and Emmanuel are now Missouri Synod congregations. But at the point that St. John started, they then went to the Emmanuel congregation, and Pastor Schieferdecker arranged for them to get a pastor through what later was called the Iowa Synod. So that congregation then eventually became, St. John became an ALC, American Lutheran Church Parish. And when the ELCA formed, they at first joined the ELCA, and then as discussions were continuing and the process was going forward, the membership there said, this is not biblically supportable. We can't go this way. And so a number of lay leaders got together and said, we can't continue in this direction. So then they left the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and they joined the American Association of Lutheran Churches, which was started at the actual beginning of the formation of the ELCA. These former American Lutheran parishes, all collectively, or about, I want to say 46, but I may have the wrong number there, said, we're going to form our own American Association Synod. And its seminary is actually housed at the Fort Wayne Seminary of the Missouri Synod in Fort Wayne, Indiana. But the other thing about that, for whatever it's worth, is some people know this, most people don't. You and I once served in the same circuit in the Southern Illinois District. And in that circuit, there were three congregations that were also started by George Albert Schieferdecker when he was still in the Missouri Synod. And those are the Holy Cross in Wartburg, St. Paul in Columbia, and Holy Cross up Sugarloaf Township on Triple Lakes Road. Now, you were at Trinity in Millstatt, which is one that Schieferdecker didn't start. But, again, those parishes were all part of George Albert Schieferdecker's planting of churches. So if I find it fascinating to me personally that I'm serving in this congregation now where they got their first pastor through the help of Schieferdecker, who founded the parish that I served in Columbia, Illinois for 20 years. But they're very actively looking for ways to impact the community. And right now they're vacant, and our circuit here, the Altenburg Circuit of the Missouri Synod in the Missouri District, has been supplying them with a pastor since their last pastor had retired and left their congregation. And they came to our circuit visitor, who at that time was Rodney Benkendorf. And Rod said, yeah, we will help the congregation. And since that time, our circuit primarily has been providing pastoral support, supply pastors, leading worship, working with them. And Pastor Virgil Kelm serves at the other two daughter congregations from Emmanuel, Zion in Pocahontas. And these two congregations are three blocks apart, basically four blocks. And then Trinity in Shawneetown. So amongst our circuit pastors, we've served that congregation. So for the past 5 years and 3 months, I've been serving at St. John. And so I'm continuing to serve and help there, and delightful people of God that rejoice in sharing the Lord's gifts and celebrate his presence and worship every Sunday. We have the Lord's Supper at each service. So it's a continuing opportunity to share the word and touch the lives of people and to learn more from people who had a different perspective growing up than I had had. We have some members of the parish, a retired individual who grew up in various states, but his ancestry is Norwegian. So we got some of those Norwegians hanging around down in Southeast Missouri, too.
Well, thanks be to God.
It's just a joy to serve them.
Thanks be to God. They still receive the good gifts of God there in word and sacrament, and that you're able to serve them. We are going to study Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 today. Would you like to, would you pray for us as we begin to study God's word today?
Absolutely. I'd be happy to do that. And just one other comment before I pray. The pastor who accepted the call to serve at Emmanuel in New Wells and Trinity in Altenburg has experienced the his mother this past week, well, during the night between Wednesday and Thursday sometime. And so we're going to include a prayer on behalf of Pastor Charles Johnson's family at the death of his mother, Young Johnson. She is a native of Korea, and we'll include that family in our prayers today. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you gift us with life. In this life, because sin has entered the world, we encounter problems, temptations, disruptions, aggravations, and at the same time, in the joy of your continuing sustaining creation, we enjoy the relationships we have with family and loved ones. We ask your continued blessing among our families. It might enable us to look to your truth and to find your wisdom. And as we do so, to then move past the temporary and the tumultuous to that which is lasting and permanent. We ask your continued presence with the Johnson family as they mourn the death of Young, and that you might grant them the awareness that having died in the Lord, they are only separated from her for a time, and that you will, when you return, raise up all the dead and give to her and all believers in Christ eternal life. Bless our study today, that eternal life might flow from your words into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Eternal life, that is certainly what we are looking to. When we look at the subtitle for the text today, it seems to imply something quite different. Basically, everyone dies is what it sounds like.
Yeah.
How do we handle this text? Give us some context when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes and this perhaps genre or literary style.
Sure, absolutely. I think it's important for you and me. We've heard these phrases before. Other people may not. But the people of Israel basically divided what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures into three segments. They had what they called the Torah, or the instruction of the law. And that's basically the five books of Moses, where God gave instruction and set the rules and developed a pattern, both for human life and for the nation of Israel under his theocracy. I mean, God ruled that nation. That was intentional, deliberate, and made it different from every other nation on the planet. Now, the nation of Israel today is not the same thing as the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Sometimes that gets a little bit confusing for some folks. But that's not a theocracy, and there's no promise from God that he is there speaking through their leaders. They don't have the anointed of the Lord with them anymore, okay? Then they had the books that they called the prophets, or the Navi, And that includes the beginning with Joshua and moving forward, which you and I would call history, but they talked about those who were God's appointed spokesmen, and sometimes some women, who would lead the people or direct the people. And so those books are about the history of God's work among his people and his plan to bring a Messiah, an anointed one, out of the anointed line of David. And then after that come the books that they called the writings, and we would call them poetry and wisdom literature. And that would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. They're different in both structure, they're almost all poetry, and in purpose. The wisdom literature is reflections on or experience of believers who are now saying, here's how we dealt with the brokenness of life in a world where God has made promises and we don't always see them being fulfilled. And I think the understanding there of wisdom literature is that the foolishness of man can't understand the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God seems to human nature, the natural man, as the Bible calls it, those not born again of the Spirit and the power of the eternal word, as Peter puts it. Those see God's wisdom as foolishness. And so when we're reading the wisdom literature, what we are remembering is that it's not going to look like the human mind would call it wise until we add the filter of God's promises in Christ and God's promises to his people that he is with them, and that, as Jesus puts all things, he's always present with. Paul puts it, all things work together for good. Even when you and I don't see it, all things work together for good. And as a pastor, it's one of those challenges all pastors have, and you've had it too as a DCE, working with congregations where you're working with the youth or confirmation class, and we go through a period of instruction. For some it's 3 years, and you know, other time spans. But we then move to another parish, and we never see these people grow to adulthood, or we never see what happens with the rest of their life as a child of God walking through and serving one another. And so we don't know what God's going to accomplish. I've had one individual that made contact with me several years after I had moved to a new parish and simply said, hey, I just want to let you know how much your instruction in confirmation class meant to me, and your involvement with our youth activities enabled me to become active as a youth leader in my parish when I got married, my husband and I had children. And you know, that only happens to a pastor about once every 10 years, give or take, if you're lucky. But and this is what I'm talking about when it comes to wisdom literature. It may not look like wisdom at first, but there's a key phrase we're going to get at in verse 1 here of chapter 9. And that will help us to flesh that out a little bit more as we look at what Solomon has to say as he reflects in the later years of his life and reign as the king of Israel.
Very good. Let's take a look. How about I read verses 1 through 6? Shall we start with that?
Absolutely.
All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, whether man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. All right.
Yeah.
There's a lot packed in there.
There's a whole bunch packed in there. And I think we're going to take a quick moment to look at the very first two phrases in verse 1 of what we call chapter 9. Of course, Solomon didn't have chapters. Okay. But all this I have laid to heart. And then comes the key verb, examining it all. This verb in this particular form only occurs and in the Bible and this particular place. And it's a verb that basically comes down to meaning clear up or explain when you translate it. But it's rooted in the idea of discernment, of carefully distinguishing reality from appearance. It's used in connection with the idea of refining metals or of winning the grain or testing someone to prove their character, checking out moral purity or ritual purity. This verb in its base form means I didn't just examine it, I sifted it. I purified it. I processed it not just with, it looks like, no, this was a far deeper reflection. So when we get into this particular verse here, moving toward the end of Ecclesiastes, we see that Solomon is saying, I've spent years dealing with this. And after some struggles in his midlife, I'll call it, and then his later years as he looks back at what didn't go well, what God brought him through, now he's doing the sitting and thinking of the elderly who usually reflect over a longer period of time as to what, you know, the old expression, if I could go back and do something differently, I would go back and do this differently. And now what Solomon is saying is, I have laid this all on my heart. I've laid it to heart. I've put it inside my brain. I'm processing it. And as he does this, he says, I'm dealing with it from inside my struggle as a human being, seeing my failures. And so he says, as a man who's had everything, bluntly, I mean, literally, all the riches of the world, God said, you'll be the wisest man, I'll give you the riches, your enemies won't attack. He lived with peace for 40 years. This man had no warfare. We tend to overlook this about the reign of Solomon. He had no warfare. David had warfare, Saul had warfare, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the following kings all have warfare. Solomon had 40 years of reign with no warfare. We look at the history of the world, and we see what we call this gap in time where all the major empires, the Egyptians, the Hittites are gone. The Assyrians have not yet risen to power. There's no Persian Empire to speak of yet. The Babylonians are still in their formative years. This 40-year power gap, if you will, in the Middle East history of multiple powerful empires, Alexander the Great comes later, the Romans, none of these have any power at this moment. So for 40 years, Solomon has lived in peace. And because of that, now that he's going back looking at his life, it's not, oh, I conquered the enemy, I had this power, I had this strength. It's, what was life about? And so he's purified it. He's made it clear. He's explaining it completely. So when we look at the word examine, this is more than just, well, you know, I think. No, this is, I've sifted through this like one, as I said before, sifts grain or purifies metal. So he's saying, this is how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And this is the key, in the hand of God. He's saying we have this reality that's not based on human understanding, but on what God has said and promised. And, you know, as I said earlier, as a pastor, as a church worker, we work with individuals for 3, 4, 5, maybe 10 years in a parish, and then they move or we move. And we may never speak with them again, and we don't know what God is accomplishing in their life through something we said to them, or in our life through something they said or instructed us with. And in this process, now looking back, Solomon is saying, all of these things that go through life, the righteous, the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And then he goes on to say, you and I can't tell whether God's using this against us to turn us, or if God's letting us experience this so that we learn to despair of these empty things. You know, we just don't know. God does, however. It's the same for all, going on into verse 2. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, as elsewhere in Scripture. You know, when we had the COVID, or as my relative likes to call it, the Wuhan lab virus pandemic. We struggled with people getting sick. Some died, some didn't. Everybody experienced the same viral attack. And not everybody had the same response. Some people had serious health problems. Others got a little bit of a cold or sniffles and it was over. But we go through the same thing. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Christ or if you have no faith in God at all, you still go through that same challenge. And so these things happen. They happen to the good and the evil. And then he uses a wider phrase, the clean and the unclean. And as we look at the textual notes, for instance, the good and the evil is not in the Hebrew. That comes out of other versions where the Hebrew poetry of balancing two, we have the righteous and the wicked, the clean and the unclean. So in Hebrew poetry, normally if you say the good, you're going to put the contrast in and the evil. So later versions, the Greek New Testament, the Latin Bible translation, and even the Syriac, add to the text the phrase "and the evil," because of the nature of Hebrew poetry.
Does that come up in the Septuagint? I wonder. Is that where it comes in?
Yes, it does. The Septuagint uses the phrase there, "the evil," so that would influence the understanding of in Jesus' time in particular, and sometimes when in the New Testament we have the Old Testament being quoted, we have to go back and check. Okay, did they quote the Greek version from the Alexandrians?
Mm-hmm.
Again, the Empire of Alexander influenced culture so much that the Hebrew-speaking people stopped speaking Hebrew and couldn't read Aramaic, and so now they have to have a Bible translation, just like most of our congregational members don't read Greek and Hebrew, so they have an English translation. But before that, there was this guy named Luther who said, you know, let's get it into the German for his German community. And the Wycliffe said, let's put it into English for the English-speaking community. Well, this is, again, what we go back to is what's in the text. And the Hebrew does not have the phrase "and evil," but it's the Hebrew poetry pattern where you have the couplets, if you will, using the English phrase. The good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, and the fact that the good fall in the middle there kind of makes you say, okay, even though it may not be included, the idea is certainly that both the wicked and the righteous experience the same things in life. And I repeatedly said, there's the comment I made earlier in preaching and Bible classes. You can tell where the Christian farmers are because when it rains, the rain falls on their crop. And then the next farm over, well, the rain just stops and doesn't fall there because that's not a believer in God, because everybody can tell. No, we can't. So this is again, what Solomon is getting at. And then he goes on to him who sacrifices and to the one who does not sacrifice. And he's using this comparison to say human wisdom would do it this way. But God says, no, I do it my way. Your processing, your analysis will be flawed both by sinful human thinking and by lack of total knowledge. We do not know everything God knows. You meant it for evil, Joseph says to his brothers when he finds them in Egypt and they're buying grain. But God meant it for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So was it good or bad that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? Yes. The answer is yes. It was bad that they did this, but God meant it for good. So it was good that they did this. And human wisdom says, wait, those two can't be, right, human wisdom can't make sense out of that. And God says the evil behavior of those brothers was part of God's intention in history to preserve thousands of people alive during a famine in Egypt decades later. So, you know, this is, again, where we have this inability to see the whole picture. And Solomon goes on to write, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is the one who shuns an oath. The phrase, you know, doesn't swear, hates an oath would be in there. And, you know, so if somebody says, well, I don't take an oath. You know, there are certain groups that when you go into court, they say, I won't swear. And the bailiff or the judge changes the phrase to you, do you commit or do you assert whatever, that you'll tell the truth. They just take away the word oath. But there are some people who don't take oaths. And Solomon says, doesn't matter if you take an oath or not, you're under the same God. You're under the same world rules. You're under the same broken creation. And so you can't just go on the basis of what a person says, I will or I won't do. Even you can't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And so the wisdom literature, and this is, again, what Solomon's getting at. He's examined it. He's sifted it. He's gone through almost 40 years now of this reign as the kingdom of God and as God tells him when he requests wisdom to lead the people. Notice what he asks for, wisdom. This is part of what we call wisdom literature. Well, that comes from God. And so this being wise is now at a point where he's saying, the wisdom God has given me, and he, you know, none greater than Solomon. And yet Jesus says one greater than Solomon is here. But before that, Solomon was the wisest man the world ever had, ever. You know, some people say, well, Confucius was wise, or Aristotle, or Plato. No, it was Solomon, sorry. And I, by the way, I don't know if Plato ever wrote anything. Some people say he wrote these things or he taught these things, but I've never seen any documents that claim to be actual original writings of Plato. Have you ever heard of any?
I can't say that I have, but I'm not much of a philosophy student, so
yeah, well,
there's not much there.
Philosophy, yeah, there's another topic, you know, and that's part of what's involved here, too. Because, well, we live in a culture where philosophy is credited with having great value. You know, we have what, and just to understand, as I'm reading through these things, some people say, well, that sounds a whole lot like fatalism. Well, it doesn't matter what you do, it's going to work out this way. No, this is not fatalism, and it's not the stoicism that says, well, you just, you know, you stiff upper lip and you just plow on through. This is not the philosophy that Solomon is advocating here. It's wisdom, and this wisdom is from God. And human beings who do not have God's Spirit, gifted by the work of the Word and the sacraments, where it comes to us, we don't go for it. It's extra nos, the Latin phrase we use, meaning it's outside of ourselves, and yet God puts it into us so that now it is in us, but it's from outside of us, just as Solomon's was. God said, I'll give you this gift of wisdom, plus wealth and, you know, peace. What Solomon is saying is, this is the truth for all people. So it's not fatalism. It's not stoicism. It's not rationalism, where human reason says, well, I look at it and this all comes out this way. No, this is wisdom from God. And so it's different than human philosophy. There's nothing wrong with human philosophy as a way to investigate and discuss things per se, but the number one question is always, for you and for me and for all people, what are the assumptions we have? And they're presuppositions that we come into a discussion holding, often not knowing what they are. And this is one of the things, especially in confirmation class, when I was working with the students, and I'm telling them, you know, next year, some of you will be in high school. A few years from now, you're going to be in college. And you'll hear a teacher who might say this or that. What I want you to be aware of is they have assumptions behind what they're saying that they're not telling you, and nor are they going to present them to you so that you can determine whether their assumption is valid or not. You have to listen carefully to what the assumption is behind the statement. And like I said, I tell this to 6th, 7th, 8th graders, high school students, kids going off to college. It's one of the realities of life that everybody who writes or says anything always has a background to their thinking. And Solomon now says, I've gone through the process. I've sifted it. I've refined it. And the background of his thinking is God has made him the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus comes along. Hmm. So when we read this material here from Solomon, it's important to remember this is not his philosophy. This is his reflection on the wisdom that he has discovered from God revealing things to him. And the struggles of life he's had, and he's had plenty, they're just not always obvious to us at first. But he's really saying, we go on this way with God having blessed us. And the verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And that's the effect of sin, the brokenness of the world, that the righteous suffer along with the wicked. Why? Because the world is broken. Does that mean bad people get bad things and good people get good things? No. Same thing happens to everybody. And this is, again, until you understand the idea of a perfect creation corrupted by human sin, you keep looking for an immediate cause. And I have no problem stating my assumption behind these things is that there is a creator who made the world perfectly, and that based on what I've found in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit leads me to believe it to be true, human beings broke it. And now it doesn't work right anymore. But it still works, just not correctly all the time. So the evil happens to both those who believe in God. That's the definition of good, by the way. Not behave well, but have the righteousness of Christ, the gift of faith. And the evil or the wicked, not they always do bad things, but they don't believe God's promises. And that's a different understanding than human outward observance. A person can be a good citizen, perfectly of following the rules, kind neighbor to others, and this is all good and right, and this is what we are supposed to do in the created world. But it doesn't earn us any favor before God, as the apostle writes. You know, if you do the good thing and people praise you for doing right, well, that's great. But if you suffer for doing bad and you did the bad, what are you complaining about? And if you suffer for the name of Christ, mm-hmm. we'll count that as all blessing and rejoice in your sufferings. Mm-hmm. That's Christian wisdom. That's not human wisdom. You know, if things are going badly in life, what is God's first instruction to you and to me? Rejoice. Rejoice that you now know that this world is not your permanent home. Yeah, that's the wisdom of God. That certainly makes no sense to human wisdom. Anyway, but this the same for evil. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. So you're crazy, as one pastor put it, and a former parishioner of mine, I had this conversation with one of his children once. He said, all of us are brain damaged. And then the next phrase is, and some are more brain damaged than others. But the simple truth is, the Bible says exactly the same thing. The human mind has been damaged by sin. And it filters through in the way we think, the way we perceive reality. And until God opens our eyes and turns our hearts, we can't see the truth. And so what Solomon is saying is, the hearts of children of men are full of evil. The madness is in their hearts while they live. All of us have this brokenness that we cannot remove, and the result is we end up dying. Now, what does that mean? Let's look more carefully at verses 4a and 5a, 4a through 5a. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than the dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing.
Let's unpack that in just a moment. We need to take a quick break, and we'll come back and unpack verses 4, 5, and 6. And then there may be an intersection with another philosopher in the later text. We are studying Ecclesiastes chapter 9 today with the Reverend Stephen Tice from St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. We'll continue the study here on Thy Strong Word in just a moment.